Happy Father's Day. There's a trend in churches that I've always kind of found a little bit interesting, which is on Mother's Day, if you go to church, there's always a lot of much deserved like praise and celebration of moms, which is great. And it's always like, you know, moms are superheroes, moms are doing the great, like, again, all deserved, all really good. But then on Father's Day, there is a sort of thing that happens in a lot of churches, which is basically like, you know, dads, you could do a lot better. You are really blowing it. So, in fact, I know someone who every single year, all of his kids are grown, and every single year he's like, I don't go to church on Father's Day. I will go to church every other Sunday. I always skip on Father's Day because I'm tired of being shamed for some reason because I showed up at church on Father's Day. So with that in mind, let me just say, dads, you are doing a great job. You are killing it. So thank you. Yeah. I will clap for that. And keep doing what you're doing. And to the moms who are doing both mom and dad work, you are doing a great job. And so happy Father's Day to you as well. So So I love that. I love random applause. I really do. I didn't plan that. I didn't ask anybody to do that, and you did it. So that tells me you showed up ready to, like, you showed up with your game face on. So thank you for that. So I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. So we're in this series on the book of Galatians, and this is the third week that we've been in the series. And if you've ever been here when I do like a really long, like if you were here for the Revelation series, you heard me explain what the book of Revelation was like 19 times. And I realized like sometimes if you're here for every single week of it, it does get a bit redundant. But I want to always, like there are some things that every time you enter the conversation, there is a certain amount of things that everybody sort of has to have a basic understanding of. And so I want to just real quickly do a little bit of review to let you know, okay, when you talk about Galatians, here's the world that you're talking about. So in the first century in Jerusalem, there was this movement that rose up from, that was centered around this Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And this movement insisted that Jesus had died and had risen from the dead. And that now, because the tomb is empty, all things are being made new. And that the way of Jesus is the way of breathing new life and renewal into reality itself. And that anybody who wants to can be a part of this new reality. And so because it was born in this area of the world, there were a lot of Jewish roots that were very deeply embedded in this faith. In fact, all of the early followers of this Jesus movement were Jewish. The thing is, because of the compelling nature of this message, it begins to spread and move outward and outward and outward, and eventually it ends up in areas of the world that are less and less and less Jewish, and then eventually it ends up in a region of southern Turkey called Galatia. And so Galatia is filled with lots of different kinds of people who are mostly not Jewish at all, which means they don't have a background in all of these things that most of the people who followed Jesus originally kind of took for granted. So you have this guy named Paul, who also had been Jewish, or who was Jewish, who identified himself as Jewish, who eventually made his way up to this region of Galatia, about 900 miles north of Jerusalem, and he begins telling them about this new, beautiful story of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the renewal of all things. And this whole thing is fueled by grace and hope and love, and it's all things are being made new. And anybody who wants to can participate in this thing. And so the people in Galatia who are not Jewish begin to lock in on this idea. This is a deeply compelling idea. And one of the dominant questions is, what are the religious traditions and rituals do we have to participate in order to be a part of this? And the message of Paul, which they referred to as good news, was nothing. You don't have to do anything because the work has already been done. This is why it's good news, because the work is done. The whole thing is fueled by grace. So Paul leaves Galatia, and then eventually another group of people follow Paul into Galatia, into this region, and they have a different message. Essentially, what they're saying is, no, Paul was wrong, because what you actually need to do is you have to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus, because Jesus was Jewish. The whole thing is rooted in a Jewish context. So in order to be a part of this, you also have to become Jewish, which means at the very beginning, at the very least, all the males in your community have to be circumcised. And so the people in Galatia, because they want to be a part of this, and they don't want to be wrong, they decide, okay, well, we'll just do what these people are telling us to do. And so they go along with this. Now, word gets back to Paul that this is going on, that this group of people that he would begin referring to as the agitators. So you can, but like right off the bat, you know, he's like not a fan. So he's like, this group of people called the agitators are, they didn't give themselves that name. Like Paul names them that. So Paul gets word that this is going on, and he is like furious. He is fuming. And so he sits down to write an angry letter back to the people in Galatia, essentially to tell them, like, I cannot believe you bought into this hogwash. This is totally, I don't use the word hogwash lightly, by the way. This is, that's strong language for me. So Paul writes back, and he says, Paul writes in his letter, and he's basically like raging, like, I cannot believe you would buy into this. And the letter that he writes to rage and like shake his fist is what we now refer to as the book of Galatians. So as we read this, we have to understand that Paul is trying to sort of undo a lot of damage that has been done by this group of people who have kind of brought some religious fundamentalism into this new conversation about all things being made new and grace and love and hope. And so Paul is trying to tell them, like, no, if you buy into this, you lose all of it, because the whole thing is about grace. And so that's what Paul is trying to say. Now, we talked about last week, like, Paul is not anti-Judaism. Paul is Jewish. Paul is deeply Jewish. And in fact, Paul goes like back into his own backstory and begins talking about, like, oh, no, you don't understand. Like, these guys don't even know. Like, I used to be, like, the most devout person there was in this faith. Like, they think they believe in this. I believed in it more. And Paul begins telling stories about how he used to, like, harm people as a result. Like, he believed so deeply that he was willing to either, like, sometimes he would, like, arrest or drag people out of their houses, separate families. Every once in a while, Paul would, like, kind of get people killed. And so, like, he believes in something so deeply that his religion is actually hurting people, which is something that no one here has ever seen happen. But I'm saying, like, that happened a long time ago. So Paul is expressing a lot of frustration about this. Now, before we get into what he actually writes in today's passage in a second, I have a little bit of speculation. Because one of the questions becomes, like, why is Paul so cranked up about this? Because Paul writes a lot. This is by far his angriest letter. So, like, why is he so cranked up about it? I would argue that it's because Paul looks at this group of people and he sees who he used to be. Paul looks at this group of people and he says, how, like, the agitators, the people who are sort of like jamming this like fundamentalist way of believing in this whole thing, he sees them and he says, I've gotten past this. Why hasn't anybody else gotten past this? I guarantee you, the people in your life who drive you the craziest are the people who most remind you of yourself. If you have multiple children, you know what I'm saying? If you have multiple children, and one of those children drives you way, way crazier than the other ones, the odds are very strong that that child is, if you are totally honest with yourself, that's the child that most reminds you of you. Because the thing is, yeah. You know, because the thing is, when we see ourselves, we become so frustrated with, like, I thought I was past this. Like, and because there's this deep fear of, what if that's still in me? And what if I'm still struggling with that and I don't want to confront that part of myself? And so we tend to like look back at where we used to be or the things that sort of remind us of ourselves. And those are the things that we really, really struggle with. And so, in fact, I was a couple of years ago for Lent, I gave up meat. So I was like a vegetarian for 6 whole weeks. So good on me. But the thing is, like, within a couple of weeks of starting that, I started like feeling healthier. Like I legitimately started like sleeping better at night, and like I would just generally feel better. And so towards the end of it, I just happened to randomly have like a doctor's appointment. And so I went in and the doctor took my blood pressure and said, oh wow, your blood pressure is better than I've ever seen it. And so I had this moment of like swelled pride. Like, well, you know, I've been off meat for like a month and a half. So I became like super like proud of myself and kind of self-righteous a little bit about the fact that I wasn't eating meat for like a, you know, again, like a full almost 6 weeks. Like, you guys, I mean, look, I had chorizo yesterday. I'm not saying like I stuck to this or anything like that. I'm just saying like in that moment, I had real pride about this. In fact, later on, I went to a restaurant and I saw somebody else like eating a giant burger, and I was like, oh, that person is making such terrible choices. And so, Because there's this thing, even though like I totally, like the very next week I was eating that exact same burger. But for that moment, like I had this kind of like swell of self-righteousness because I had this thing of like, oh, I've gotten past that. I'm way past that. I have better blood pressure than I've ever had. Haven't you heard? So, so there is this thing that we do. There's this very natural thing that we do, which is like anytime we take a step forward, there is this very like natural tendency to look back at where we've been and to see other people where we've been and to hold them in deep disdain. Because I have gotten past this. How have you not also gotten past this? Are you with me? So Paul is writing this letter and he's so cranked up about this group of people. And he's so like wound up about the agitators and like they're jamming this religious fundamentalism down people's throat. And then Paul acknowledges, like, that was me. And so why is he so angry? Because like he's so like I got past that. Like I have evolved beyond this. How come nobody else has too? And so, and that's important because we have to understand, like Paul is writing from a point of view. Paul has something that he's trying to say, and there's an emotional response he has to what's going on. And that informs what he says in Galatians 2. So he's gone through his whole, like basically like story, his whole journey of like, how did I get to this point? And then towards the end of the second chapter of Galatians, he says this. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, for through the law, and when he says the law, he's referring to like the practices and traditions of like Orthodox Judaism of its day. And so he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So this sounds really convoluted and weird, especially where he talks about like, I died and now I live, because I would imagine the people reading this would be like, this is super confusing because Paul is very clearly alive, and then he keeps talking about how he has died, which is like, he sounds like maybe he's losing it a little bit. So here's what he's describing. When Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, this word crucified, when he's describing Jesus was killed on a Roman execution device known as a cross. A cross was a very effective torture and execution technique that people used, that the Romans specifically used in the first century. And to be killed on a cross, the verb for that is to be crucified. So when Paul describes, I have been crucified with Christ, he's very specifically calling back to the death of Jesus in a very specific kind of way. Now, the thing is, again, we all can see that Paul is alive. And so why does Paul say that he's been crucified with Christ when, again, he has not? So, but to be crucified essentially is to die. And so he continues using this language of like, I died and now I live. So what is he describing? So take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Paul is echoing something that Jesus actually said to his followers in the book of Matthew. So in Matthew 16, Jesus says this. He says, but this is, by the way, is before Jesus is arrested and executed. In verse 24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. This sounds really paradoxical and like a weird kind of thing to say. So the thing about the cross, again, this is a very effective, very famous execution device that Rome had developed as a way, essentially as a way to terrify people who might oppose them. So Rome would continue occupying territory. This is how the Roman Empire continued to expand, is they would take their military and they would go into new territories and they would take over. And every once in a while, when they would try and take over a region, there would be an uprising. And so anytime there was some sort of uprising, one of the things that the Romans would do is they would take all of the people who rose up against them and they would kill them on a cross. They would crucify them. And so then they wouldn't just do it in a random spot either. Quite often what they would do is they would line the crosses along the road that led into the city. And so if you were coming into the city, if you were on one of the main highways and you were coming into the city that had just very recently been conquered or where there had recently been an uprising, you might notice that there were lots of crosses lining both sides of the road with people on them. And the message there, which is not subtle at all, that Rome is trying to send is, do not mess with us. So the cross, not only is the cross a very violent, awful way to die, it's a warning. It is a warning signal that says Rome has the power and you need to abdicate the power or Rome will destroy you. And so that's the message of a cross. So when Jesus says to his followers, whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross and do that, I would imagine most people in this world would be like, could you clarify what you mean by that? Because that sounds horrible. This is not an enticing invitation at all. And so this is like the worst outreach program you've ever seen in a church. And so this would have sounded insane. But here's the thing. He's not describing necessarily a physical death. What he's describing is there is some way that we see the world. There is some way that we interact with it. And in order for us to fully like move beyond where we are, that involves some kind of death. So to talk about someone being crucified is to describe a certain kind of death. So So what Paul is doing, so if you go back to Paul and you talk about like what's he been through, he's been describing for the first two chapters of Galatians, he's been describing like, I used to be this way and now I'm this way. I used to harm people with my religion and now I'm trying to find a different path. Paul is describing a way of seeing the world and how destructive and harmful that was. And then he goes around and he says, but I don't see the world anymore. What Paul is articulating, he's saying, I had to rethink everything. And to rethink everything, to have all of your basic assumptions about life and God and reality and all of these things, like what are the things that matter the most, to have all of those things challenged, that can be incredibly scary. That can be very painful. It can quite often feel like a death. Have you ever believed in something? Have you ever had this idea that this is absolutely the way it is, and then at a certain point you had this realization of, oh, I was wrong about that. That's not just you changing your mind. There is some part of you that has to die so that you can look at things in a new kind of way. Are you with me? So Paul is describing this whole transformation that he's gone through. Why am I not a religious fundamentalist anymore? Because I had to go through these events. And so now I'm on the other side of that, and I am no longer the person I once was. Something died so that something else could grow in its place. And so all of Paul's old beliefs and practices and assumptions have been challenged, and a lot of those things had to go. So, and that can feel like a death. In fact, take a look at Acts chapter 9. There's the story. Last week we looked at the story like of the introduction to Paul, which is basically like him taking credit for a murder, basically, and then tormenting people, again, through religious zealotry. So later on in the book of Acts, chapter 9, Paul has like a literal come to Jesus moment. Like he's traveling, specifically, he's like on like a persecution tour. And so he's traveling and he goes, and essentially at a certain point, he is confronted on the road by the resurrected Jesus. And there's all sorts of stuff going on in the story that I wish we had more time to deal with. But essentially what happens is Paul is confronted, and then as a direct result of that, he's kind of struck blind, at least temporarily. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 8, it says, Saul, by the way, his name was Saul at this point. So it says, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So the story essentially is Paul has these assumptions and he's traveling around the world or traveling the known sort of part of his world, and he's imposing his assumptions on people in a very, very violent way. At a certain point, he has an encounter with Jesus, and that changes him in all sorts of fundamental ways. And so he is struck blind at this moment, and then on the third day, he can see again. Can you think of any other thing that happened on a third day in the scriptures? What is this writer talking about? Why does he use this language? Why does he remind us that this happened on a third day? Because when you talk about that, you're talking about death and resurrection. When a New Testament writer talks about something happening on a third day, what that writer is telling you, what happened here, there was a death, and then there was a resurrection. Something has changed in this moment. So when the writer describes Paul's change, he calls back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the thing about resurrection is you can never have resurrection until you've already had a death. So I spelled it wrong in the first service, so that was a big moment for me just now. So thank you. So you cannot have resurrection until you first have a death. So the question that Paul is asking at the end of this passage in Galatians, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, I don't live, Christ lives in me, what he's saying is some stuff had to die. In order for me to be a person of the resurrection, some things actually had to die first. And so the question that Paul, I think, is raising for each of us is there anything that I carry around with me that needs to die? Is there anything in me that I need to let go of? In fact, just by way of example, jump back over in the book of Acts to chapter 1. This is, by the way, the book of Acts, just in case you're trying to find like the time on all this, the book of Acts is a direct sequel to the book of Luke. It's even written by the same writer. And so Acts picks up immediately after Luke lets off. And so you have the risen Jesus interacting with his followers. And so in Acts chapter 1, one of the things that they're trying to figure out is, what do we do now? Now that the tomb is empty and now that all things are being made new, how do we interact with the world? And so one of the assumptions at this time was that there would one day come a person from God that they would refer to as the Christ or the Messiah, and that person would essentially defeat all of the enemies of the people and restore the nation of Israel to its original glory. That essentially they would take all, like, anybody who was oppressive or harmful to this group of people, they would either be killed or pushed out of the region. And so now the land itself would become sacred and holy again. And so the idea was eventually we will be set free from our oppressors and we will have our country back and our country will be what it once was. And so that is the assumption. So when people talk about Jesus being the Christ or the Messiah, the assumption is that that is coming. And so in the book of Acts, one of the questions becomes, when can we expect that to happen? So in the book of Acts, beginning in verse 6 in chapter 1, it says, then they gathered around him, around Jesus, and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, can we get back to business and start working on having our country restored to the way we once had it? And so in verse 7, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So their question revolves around, when can we go back to the way it was? When can we go back to the good old days when we had our country to ourselves? And Jesus's answer is, that's not on the table anymore. That something like that is an assumption that now has to die, because they want to go backwards and inwards. But what Jesus, not only does Jesus not even like answer the question directly, but essentially he says, not only are we not doing that, we are going forward and outward. He does not talk about we are insulating ourselves. He talks about this whole thing is going to get way bigger, because it's going from here to the region out and to the region out. And then he says to the very ends of the earth. In other words, you want to take it backwards and inwards. I want to take it forwards and outwards. I want to make this bigger. In other words, all the assumptions you once had about what we were doing here, those things have to die. Because until you let those things go, we can't get to the business of changing the world. And so something has to die in order for something to be resurrected in its place. So resurrection always comes after a death. What has to die here? The thing that has to die is sort of this insular way of, well, I just want it to be the way it was. I just want it to be the good old days. And Jesus continues to insist, no, the good old days are not coming back. We can't go backwards. This thing can only move forward. You can't make it the way it once was. It's never going to be that way again. And so what we have in the scriptures quite often is we have a challenge to say, okay, some stuff's going to have to die because we are trying to move forward in a certain kind of way. If you've ever been to a high school graduation and you've ever seen, like, some graduates are like, finally. And then some graduates are like, please God, no. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think we all knew people in high school who were like, can I just stay a little while longer? Just 5 more minutes, Mom. And so in fact, I spoke at a baccalaureate a couple of years ago at Saginaw. And one of the things, I'm always surprised when I see, like, if you ask, like, graduates, like, because the number one question a graduate gets asked is, what's next? Because there has to be something next, because this is over, right? And so the next thing, so the question becomes, okay, so what are you gonna do now? And some people are like, I'm going to college. Some people are joining the military. Some people are like, I'm going into the workforce. And then you have some people who are like, I have no idea. And really, and like, if you press them on it, it's just like, I just never really thought I would be here. I never thought I would graduate high school, which is crazy, because that's absolutely what was going to happen if you stayed in high school. You know what I'm saying? And so this should not have surprised you. You should have seen this coming for like 18 years. And so yet there is this like deep resistance. And this is why, like, if you know somebody who is like, if you've ever seen the movie Dazed and Confused, the Matthew McConaughey character, you know, he's like 29 years old and he still wants to hang out with the football team because that's when he was coolest. And so like, but the older you get, like, the sadder it becomes. And so there becomes this thing of, okay, what happened here? Well, what happened was that high school graduation is kind of like a death. Something has to die. And if you don't acknowledge that, and if you don't grieve that loss, then you refuse to acknowledge that thing, you refuse to let go of this thing that has died. And if you can't let go of something that's died, then you cannot encounter resurrection. And so what you have is you have somebody walking around trying to bring something back to life that's not coming back. And so what Paul is describing here is he's saying something had to die. Because in order for there to be resurrection and new life, that had to happen first. If you've ever lost a job, and there was this moment of, what am I gonna do now? That's a death. If you've ever walked out of an office building with all your stuff in your hand, not knowing what you're gonna do next, that feels like a death. And that is something that deserves to be grieved. If you have ever gone through a divorce, if you have ever had kids move out of the house, if you have ever gone through any sort of thing that was a major change, even if that change was a was framed as a positive thing, like a graduation or a wedding or the birth of a child, any change can, in certain kinds of ways, be a death, because it is the end of something that will never go back to the way it was. You can't go back. So, but the thing is, quite often, you have to go through that because there is resurrection after that. You cannot have resurrection until you have first had a death. So any major change in life can feel devastating. It can be very, very scary. It can be terrifying. It can be really painful. It can be disorienting. Why? Because that's how death works. When you release something, when you stop engaging the world in a certain kind of way, you lose something. But maybe something better can grow in its place. Maybe what you're looking for is resurrection, but the first thing you have to acknowledge is there's been a death here. This is why, by the way, we talk a lot around here about doubt, and not in terms of, like, I know lots of churches, and I know lots of people who have been through church, been to churches, who have been told, like, listen, if you have doubt, just keep it to yourself. Just shove it way down deep. Don't acknowledge it, and it'll just go away on its own. Because everything that you repress just gets better all by itself. Everybody knows that. We have people in the psychiatric world in the room right now, and they'll tell you, yeah, repression is definitely the best way to go. Just forget it. Just ignore the whole thing. So I'm totally kidding. If you're like, oh, that's interesting. Everybody's always told me the opposite. No, I'm trying to be funny. So so one of the things that we talk about quite often around here is maybe sometimes doubt can be the healthiest thing imaginable, but because what doubt is the acknowledgement that something is not quite right, that you are interacting with something that doesn't quite work the way you assumed it did. And so when you're dealing with doubt, what you're dealing with is sort of a new way of seeing the world. Maybe something is dying so that something new can grow in its place. And it's really terrifying and it's really disorienting, but sometimes that needs to happen because that's how growth works. And so if you are going through some sort of doubt and that's scaring you, I have been there and I'm telling you, it's healthy. You're not alone, but you can't go back. You cannot go back to the way things were. You can't unsee what you've seen, and you can't stop experiencing what you've experienced. And so quite frankly, a lot of times when we, like, the impulse to say, like, just ignore it is basically saying, just go back to the way it was. And one of the things that we find all through the New Testament is, like, no, that's not how it works. You can't go back. But maybe what you can do is you can go forward and you can find that there was more life there than you ever imagined. Maybe you can find that beyond your doubt, there was a richer, healthier faith that was waiting just on the other side of that. And so, but you have to go through it. You have to acknowledge, you have to go through a death before you can have a resurrection. Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. Why? Because he had all these, like, religious assumptions about how the world worked, and it stopped working that way. He had a map that he realized wasn't getting him anywhere. And so what he had to do is he had to let go of that map and find some sort of new way of encountering reality, which is, again, very disorienting and really scary. But this is the call. This is when you are called to carry your cross, to die so that you might live, that's the question becomes, okay, so what needs to die? Is there anything that I need to let go of? Is there a death that I have not acknowledged? Take a look at one more passage. Paul writes to this pastor named Titus. And so in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he writes this. He says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." In other words, the whole thing is moving towards rebirth and renewal. So that's where the whole thing is heading. But sometimes there are some things that have to be let go of first. So the question that we're left with is there anything here that needs to die? Is there a way of thinking about God that actually, if you really, like, interrogated that a little bit, you would realize, oh, that's actually really harmful. And, like, when people say, like, oh, I can't believe in God because I can't believe in what, like, and they start, like, naming all sorts of, like, really dangerous, harmful, toxic things, like, my response to that is, like, yeah, I don't believe in that God either. That God needs to die so that something else can be resurrected in its place. Is there anything that needs to die? Is there, or maybe it's how we think about the poor. Like, yesterday I mentioned we went down to downtown with Project Hope, and I was asking this woman, Kat, who runs this organization, I asked, she said she's only been doing it for 7 or 8 months, and I said, so, like, after your very first time coming down here, what was one of the things you learned? Like, what was the first thing that you learned? And she said, I learned that people are a lot more complex than I ever gave them credit for being. And she said, I learned that people's stories are a lot more interesting than I ever thought. And so what she was saying was, there is a way that I always thought about people who were poor and people who really struggle every single day. But coming down here and spending a couple of hours hearing people's stories and giving people like just basic supplies to get them through a couple of days, like what that does is it gives us new eyes to see. So these old assumptions had to die for new life to be born. And so you can't serve people if you have these assumptions about them that are false or harmful. And so what needs to die? Maybe it's how we treat other people, how we posture ourselves towards other people. Maybe it's destructive patterns. Maybe we have these patterns of interacting with the world that every single time we go through them, it just keeps hurting people and we keep doing it over and over and over again. Maybe that pattern needs to be addressed and maybe it needs to stop. Maybe it's just sort of an attitude or a posture. Maybe it's anger or bitterness or some sense of self-righteousness. Is there anything that needs to die? Because you can't have resurrection without a death. We're going to have communion in a second because communion is this reminder and this participation in the body broken and the blood poured out, the body of Jesus and the body and blood of Jesus broken and poured out for each of us. And what this does is it reminds us, I am a part of a story that is about death and resurrection, and you can't have a resurrection before you've had a death. And so we are participating in this. We are choosing to take part in a story that is about death and resurrection. We are resurrection people. And to be resurrection people means we have to begin asking questions. What needs to die so that something else can be resurrected or reborn in its place? So if you want to take communion, when you come up, I'll take a piece of bread, I'll hand it to you, and I'll say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And then I'll hold up the cup and I'll say, this is the blood of Christ poured out for you. And you can take the bread and you can dip it in the cup and you can eat it. And this is this sort of symbolic reenactment of, I am participating in the death and resurrection of all things. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but something else, Christ lives in me. I am being renewed, restored, reborn. I am participating in the renewal of all things. So may you identify what needs to die so that something beautiful can be resurrected in its place. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this invitation. We thank you for this challenge. This is so incredibly difficult and scary to acknowledge that there are things that we need to let go of, some things that need to die so that something else might live. And for those of us here who we are thinking right now about the thing that needs to die, give us the strength and the courage to let that go. And may we experience renewal and rebirth where that thing once lived. For those of us who are in pain, for those of us who are grieving something that has died, may we find ourselves looking for renewal. And for those of us who need to be reminded that even though we are struggling and we are grieving and we are trying to find even footing again, may we remember that this story points towards renewal and resurrection, that despair and death don't get the final word. May we be restored and renewed. May we be people of resurrection. And may we bring new life into all of the areas where we only see death. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.